And our preaching text this day is found in Acts chapter 15, verse 36 to chapter 16, verse 5. Beginning on page 924 in your pew Bible. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. In the movie, The Thin Red Line, a movie I've grown to appreciate over the years, there's a classic scene between one commander, Lieutenant Colonel Gordon Tall, played by Nick Nolte. I'm not generally a big fan of Nick Nolte, but this is one of those roles where he does a very commendable job. And he's eager to take an objective that is a hill on Guadalcanal early in the campaign against the Japanese in World War II. And another commander, Captain Staros, played by Elias Koteas. And this captain wants to wait for reinforcements before he commits his men to assaulting this hill. Now, Lieutenant Colonel Tall has been waiting all of his life for his war. This is his chance for advancement and glory, and he's very impatient with Captain Staros, and he tells him so. Famous high point in the movie, he says, "Captain, how many men are you prepared to lose? How many men do you think it's worth? How many lives? 1, 2, 3, 20? Lives will be lost in your company, Captain. If you don't have the stomach for it, now's the time to let me know." Well, Captain Staros eventually takes the objective he's ordered to take, but he does wait for reinforcements, and he minimizes the casualties to his men in doing so. Later, Lieutenant Colonel Taw does replace Captain Staros because he doesn't think he has the stomach for commanding men in battle. Yet his men love Captain Staros. They hate to see him go because he cares for them. He doesn't want to expend their lives needlessly. Troops tend to appreciate those kinds of attitudes. The Thin Red Line effectively dramatizes the age-old military dilemma. What matters more in war, the man or the mission? The man or the mission? If you overvalue the men in your troop, you risk failing in the mission you've been assigned and putting at risk the entire war objective and even the lives of many more men. On the other hand, if you overvalue the mission, you risk expending all of your manpower and dispiriting the ones who survived to fight on. Every commander faces this dilemma. Our own son John was forced to wrestle with this at West Point. They presented this to him in several different scenarios. He's faced it in the field now as well. And so, the man or the mission? In our text today, we face a very similar situation. The man or the mission? Can you guess who represents which in our text today? The apostle Paul falls on one side, that is the mission, while Barnabas falls on the other side, that is the man. Yet in God's providential sovereign will, we will observe how both men end up serving the greater good of the church by providing two serviceable servants, right? Two serviceable servants. Say that 10 times fast. Two serviceable servants to the church who echo down the halls of redemptive history to our own day. We just read, right, from 2 Timothy, some of the consequences of the ministrations of both Paul and Barnabas in this. The inside flap of your bulletin, you have a brief outline of 2 points that I'd like to make with you this day concerning this text. The title is Apprentice. Luke, in his composition of Acts, finds this a very appropriate place to compare and contrast two apprentices in the gospel ministry. Apprentice, therefore, our title. Foreshadowing future great things for the church, Barnabas sees possibilities in John Mark and he trains him. Chapter 15, verses 36 to 41. Let me remind you from last week that we have just concluded the regal, majestic chapter that decides two important issues in the forefront of the church, especially during the period of the Reformation. And was it a coincidence that it was Reformation Sunday last week? No, of course not. Two issues. How does the law apply to us? How does the law apply to us? The outer observances of the law, like circumcision, dietary laws, festivals, new moons, these things, were temporary, now fulfilled in Christ. We sang about that this morning, didn't we? And these are now obsolete, especially for Gentile converts. The moral law, however, love your neighbor, do not murder, do not steal, this is universally applicable across covenants. Second issue, how does the church govern itself? How does the church govern itself? Remember from last week, the question is that we must ask is not why does conflict arise in the church, right? We should be prepared for it. Conflict arises in the church. But rather, how do we resolve the conflict once it arises? It will inevitably arise within Christ's church. How do we resolve it? And after going through the text very carefully, we observe that the apostles practiced an early primitive form of Presbyterian government, didn't we? Right? That is, issues arise in a congregation. They're dealt with by the local elders, the session, if you will. Kicked upstairs to presbytery when they're not able to be resolved in the congregations. And then finally dealt with at General Assembly, the great conference, the great assembly at Jerusalem. And then returned to the congregations, right? And the presbyteries, a full circle made. Right back to the congregation. And it's for the good of the congregations. It's for the good of the church, for the edification and building up. Very salutary for the life of the church. Okay? And the verdict arrived at after prayer and direction from the Holy Spirit was that Gentiles were not to be burdened with the laws and observances that were not able to save them or even the ones to whom they were given, the Jews themselves, right? And if that's the case, why put a yoke of obedience on them to be circumcised when it never failed for you, O Jew? Peter was right in their face on that, wasn't he? But in order to keep the peace with our Jewish brethren, the Gentiles in the churches, which Paul had just raised up, were to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, very offensive to the Jew, though in itself it meant nothing. They were the weaker brother here in this, right? To abstain from blood, strangled animals still full of blood, which Jews were forbidden from eating, of course, and sexual immorality, one of those parts of the moral law that transcends all covenants. So, while the delegation sent from Jerusalem soon left after delivering the letter to Antioch, that is with Judas and Silas, we'll see Silas again here in a moment too, Paul and Barnabas lingered in Antioch in order to teach and preach, to inculcate, to disciple, to mature, to raise up leaders for the church too. But after a period of time, perhaps winter into spring, After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Paul is not a drive-by apostle, is he? He's not like Charles Finney who would get someone saved and leave him to his own devices. Rather, like a mother hen brooding over her chicks, Paul fretted over how they are. So he proposes to his sidekick Barnabas to revisit those churches in order to strengthen and disciple them. More than amenable to this proposition, Barnabas agrees with this caveat, though. Let's take with us my cousin John Mark, who was with us on our last missionary journey. At least he was with us as far as Perga and Pamphylia. It was there, as Luke puts it, you remember back in chapter 13, John left them. Very discreet. Luke is in describing this, isn't he? Very discreet in the text before us. You remember from the text we read from 2 Timothy that Luke was with Paul, too, when Paul was writing 2 Timothy. So Luke accompanied Paul on portions of his missionary journeys. We'll see that when he uses the plural, first person plural, too, subsequently. Well, why did John leave, right? Persistent question. Some of you younger bucks, if you want to make your mark in the scholarly world, this one is open, and a lot of ink has been spilled on why or why he might have left. But we don't know. At this point, John Mark is young, perhaps untraveled. Some have speculated that this may have been his first time far from home. The relative lap of luxury. You remember he's the son of Mary, in whose spacious home the church was wont to meet for prayer. But do not underestimate the grueling nature of ancient travel, compounded by the persecution faced. When things are going well and people love you, it's tough. But imagine when you're being persecuted for the gospel you're preaching. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians for just a minute. I want you to get a flavor here. There were no 727s in those days. There were no Greyhound buses in those days. Second Corinthians 11, let's pick up at about verse 23 and just get a taste. Paul, he's being forced, if you will, his hand is being forced to recount some of the trials that he has experienced because others are claiming priority to him. Verse 23, he says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, right? He's being pushed into this though. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. We see that demonstrated here, don't we? Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father, the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Just a little flavor of ministry in those days for the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine the recruiting video for the Apostle Paul's foreign mission? Huh? Death, danger, discomfort for all. No pay, no praise, no guarantee that you'll ever see your wife and your kids, your friends and your family ever again. But you will save the world and perhaps win a well done, good and faithful servant from your Savior. But this is a faraway promise when you're trailing someone like the Apostle Paul, hanging on for dear life as he throws himself in a whole range of impossible situations on behalf of the gospel. Can you imagine trying to keep up with him? For a young, green, inexperienced disciple like John Mark, it must have been overwhelming, huh? No wonder he decided to return to Jerusalem. Some of you may have heard me describe my first meeting with my friend Will Antonsen, who introduced me to the nooks and crannies, the peaks and valleys of the Grand Tetons. By the time I met him, I was 47 and Will was 70. And he was retired from working out at the site. He spent most of his life, however, as a professional diver, traveling all over the world, doing everything from underwater welding to deep sea scavenging and deep sea rescue, too. He was also a competitive downhill skier, one reason he loved this area. At age 70, he took another pastor and myself cross-country skiing, meekly asking, "Guys, don't get too far ahead of me, you whippersnappers, and I'll try and keep up." I thought to myself, great, this is going to be a long day, waiting for this guy. And it was a long day, but only in the other direction, because when we hit the trail, whoosh, it was all I could do to keep up with Will. And for 3 years after, this was the pattern, whether hiking, climbing, or skiing with Will. He died hiking in the Tetons in 1999, too. He said, "I always like to die on the trail." And he did. His heart gave out of him on the trail in the Tetons. Well, I can only imagine that accompanying the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys was a little like hiking with Will, only on steroids, you know? Like maybe going on a mission with Army Rangers, like keeping up with General George Patton on his way to Bastogne. Paul was definitely a type A personality for whom the mission mattered. The mission mattered first. And no offense to John Mark, I'm sure he'll make a fine young Christian one of these days, but you know, when you're risking your life, you depend upon those around you. You heard the poignant appeal he made to Timothy, right? "Come as soon as you can, Timothy." Huh? I'll not risk the mission again by taking a young, unseasoned apprentice with us. And this brought Paul into sharp disagreement, the text says. I have come to appreciate Luke's Greek more and more. An excellent rendering there. Luke is being diplomatic here, but revealing too. There was tension. There was arguing. There was adamancy on both sides, neither willing to give. Barnabas, whose nickname means son of comfort, right? This is really Joseph of Cyprus, but his nickname is Barnabas. Barnabas, that is a son of encouragement. He was around, he encouraged people. He let them know, you know, just how good you are, how fine a job you're doing, these kinds of things. But here, he's not afraid to stand on principle either and be a little uncomfortable with Paul. So sharp was the disagreement, so wide the gulf in philosophy on this particular matter, that it became apparent that if they were going to go, they'd have to go separate ways on separate missions. For Barnabas now, the man mattered too. For Paul, it was the mission. For Barnabas, it was the man. You can see him appealing. "Paul, you know, if there's ever going to be a second generation of preachers, you got to take the time, you got effort to groom them, to train them, make some allowances, be a little patient, okay?" You just hear that. There's a scene in another war movie. Can you see my affection for war movies? Another scene in Platoon, where Sergeant Barnes sends out two rookies on night patrol in Vietnam, their first 24 hours in the bush. And after one of them gets killed in an ambush, Sergeant Elias, once again there's that interplay between the bad guy, Sergeant Barnes, for whom the mission matters only and exclusively. Now, there's a line in the movie where he says, "When men break down, the machine breaks down, and I'm not going to have that." For him, the mission matters, and for Sergeant Elias, the men matter. And he quips, "You might be alive if you had time to adapt. You might be alive if you'd had time to adapt." Right? Barnabas is like that. He might be a missionary, Paul, if you just give him time to adapt. And Barnabas is in the process of giving John Mark time to adapt. He returns to his home island of Cyprus with John Mark, while Paul returns to the Asian Minor mainland to revisit the churches there. And John Mark and Barnabas more or less drop out, at least for the effect of this missionary journey. Well, what would have happened if Barnabas had not taken this young cub of a disciple under his wing to take more time to season him? What if he'd been left in the dust by Paul, a young Christian in his mother's home in Jerusalem who may have gone on to a fine career as a day trader, maybe, but certainly not what is in store for him under Barnabas' tutelage? So successful, will Barnabas and others, perhaps contributing to his ministry, be in training this young disciple that even Paul will urge Timothy later, right? We read from 2 Timothy earlier this morning. He says to Timothy, do your best to come soon, right? Can you hear the despair, the loneliness, the lack of companionship and somebody who understands? He says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. It happens to him again. I wonder how many times, not only John Mark, but Demas, how many others? Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Can you hear the poignancy in this? They're brief, clipped sentences, but can you hear the poignancy of Paul's heart in this? Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, he says. The one he wouldn't take with him before, but Barnabas has done such a good job with him. Perhaps he's repaid Paul in ministry in the future. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me in ministry. Huh? That's a full, complete loop, isn't it? The man matters too. The mission matters, but the man matters too. Now, Eusebius, who was bishop of Caesarea, second century, composed his magnificent church history in which he recounts the tradition of John Mark. According to Eusebius, John Mark accompanied Peter to Antioch after the great session there and later to Rome. And as he traveled with Peter, he wrote down his sermons and his memorials, material out of which he composed his Gospel of Mark. We've been looking at this as we've, on Wednesday nights, as we've looked at how we got our Bible, the canon, the list, if you will, of the books. And according to Eusebius, he later traveled to Alexandria, Egypt, where he founded the church there. Now it's called the Coptic Orthodox Church. And this, incidentally, parenthetically, is the church that is being mercilessly persecuted by the Muslim Brotherhood, too, in Egypt. You don't hear about that on the news every day, do you? But oh, if we step on a Muslim's toes, if we somehow criticize the Prophet Muhammad, oh, it's shocking, and we will be prosecuted for doing so. But Christians, Coptic Christians, can be slaughtered right and left in Egypt, and we don't hear a thing, do we? Well, Mark was martyred there in Alexandria in AD 68 under the Roman Emperor Nero as well. So, what would have happened had not Barnabas made of John Mark an apprentice? God is providentially using Barnabas to groom this young apprentice for greater things in the life of the church. How necessary this is, too. How necessary this. I've seen this more and more as I start to age, realize I'm not going to be doing this forever. I can't do this forever. The Lord's going to call me. Who's going to take my place? Are there other young men who are interested in ministry? Might there be some young men, even amongst us, interested, maybe called to ministry? I know there's one sitting over there, and we'll be hearing more about that in days and years to come. It's been a concern of mine, been a concern of our denomination, too. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church annually hosts what they call the Timothy Conference, where young men of high school or college age who may be interested in ministry come to visit with Orthodox Presbyterian pastors, teachers, and missionaries for a whole week. And here they receive a heavy dose of encouragement, a la Barnabas, and reality, too. There's no rose-colored glasses put on them here. They're confronted with the array of hardships and sacrifices of ministry, too. And opportunity. Opportunities are presented to them. What it takes to prepare and live in the pastorate, on the mission field, or in a teaching role in the OPC. It's a realistic effort. I've learned to appreciate it over the years. A realistic effort to recruit young men to someday take the place of gray hairs like me, right? So pray for those under care, especially in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And for any young men in our congregation who might be interested in perhaps a call to ministry one of these days. Well, while Barnabas is grooming John, Mark, and Cyprus, Paul selects a more seasoned partner in Silas, right? Previously an ambassador with Judas to bring the letter of the council to the churches. And Paul and Silas make across Asia Minor to the churches in reverse order of their founding. That brings us to point two, chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Apprentice. There's another apprentice here, is there not, being groomed. Foreshadowing future great things for the church, Paul sees possibilities in Timothy and trains him. Lest we think the Apostle Paul is utterly tone deaf when it comes to grooming an apprentice, Luke deliberately links these two episodes. Do you see his skill in composition as he puts these two episodes together? The apprenticeships of John, Mark, and Timothy, both of whose paths will coincide. He says to Timothy, bring John, Mark. Can you see John, Mark and Timothy on their way to Rome to be with Paul comparing notes? What did he say to you? Oh, same things he said to you. All right. Luke links these. He's foreshadowing, if you will, the training and succession of the second generation of preacher as the Lord tarries. Remember, there was that great anticipation the Lord could come at any time, which by the time Luke composes Acts, it becomes apparent that the Lord may well be tarrying another generation or two at least. So in reality, the Apostle Paul was closely familiar with the practice of apprenticeship, okay? He was closely familiar with the practice of apprenticeship. Remember, Paul was a rabbi of the Pharisees, wasn't he? How do rabbis train other rabbis? They take on apprentices. A talmid is what they would call those apprentices. The rabbinic method of reproducing other rabbis was one of ancient apprenticeship. The student did not matriculate to a university setting as we do today. Universities are relatively young in this regard. Developed in the very first university. Anybody know? I used to think it was the University of Paris, which was founded in 1150, but there was one in Bologna, Italy, founded in AD 1088. Still a relatively young movement in the West. But rather, if you were going to become a rabbi, you didn't go to rabbinical school, but you left all to follow him. That is the rabbi you aspire to be like. Does those words sound familiar? To leave all and to follow him? Those who aspired to become a disciple saw who the rabbi was, what he said and did, and committed himself to so following the rabbi's footsteps that he became what he was. And the apprentice's backpack was pretty light, too, as he trundled off to school. No textbooks, no laptops. If the Apostle Paul caught you texting while he was teaching, he'd slap you upside the head so fast. What was education like in those days, huh? We've been studying this in Canon 2. A little advertisement for that. Some of you have been neglecting that. How was teaching commenced in those days? It was oral, was it not? It was spoken, it was preached, it was taught. The rabbi taught in short, pithy lessons and parables that were catchy, easily committed, and he repeated himself often. What is the soul of teaching? The soul of teaching is repetition, isn't it? What is the soul of teaching? Repetition, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Do you think Jesus just said that once? Behold the lilies of the field, how they grow. The rabbi would use things around you that everybody would know. Bread, wine. Lilies of the field, grass of the field, right? No one can serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one and love the other. Disciples would know about masters, would they not? What is the soul of teaching? Repetition, right? This would be inculcated. It would be part of the fiber, the warp, and the woof of every disciple, the teaching of his master. And he would be able to reproduce it too. And then the apostle would go on preaching throughout the known world, right? Preaching what they had inculcated, what was part of their bone and body, the warp and woof of their souls. They go preaching this And for that first generation, the gospel was oral. It was preached and taught, wasn't it? Only later, as the apostles began to die off, did we see these things begin to be reduced to writing. Thus, the ancient rabbinic disciple and apprentice learned not only the content of the calling, but the character of the calling and the character of the man who was calling. From Charles Melkert, he's written a very interesting book called Wise Teaching. I like how he describes it here. He says, Jesus' apprentice disciples did learn concepts and beliefs, but also shared emotions, attitudes, dispositions, behaviors, anxieties, uncertainties, hopes, and loyalties. All these were intertwined with certain smells, the taste of bread and fish, the rocky road beneath the feet, the rocking of the boat, and the still quiet at night. Learning in this manner would reach more levels of character and consciousness than the linguistic mastery of contemporary schooling. I like the way he rattles that off. So, Paul taught as Jesus taught, too, as any rabbi would teach in the first century. In Lystra, he meets a sharp prospect, Timothy. Note how Luke describes him. First of all, number one, Timothy was the son of a Jewess with a Greek father. A man's Jewishness, even today, traditionally been reckoned from descent from the mother. So he was considered a Jew, but the practice of that Jewishness had fallen behind either from neglect or discouragement of a Greek way of life practiced in the home, perhaps by the father. Secondly, Timothy came with high recommendation. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Thirdly, Paul is eager to groom him as an apprentice. This is how he would raise up Timothy then as a rabbinic student, as an apprentice. And we see that Paul is not against the practice of apprenticeship in the incident with John Mark. He was just against enlisting John Mark. Here he finds one more suited to his circumstances. And fourthly, Timothy is circumcised to avoid offending the Jews of the region. In the small community that constituted Lystra and Derbe, Timothy and his family were known quantities. The Jews there knew Timothy's father was a Greek and that the disciplines of the Jewish way of life were absent, especially and including circumcision. Therefore, Timothy was circumcised in order to short-circuit any potential offense he might have given to them. But wait a minute, Pastor, you may be saying, in your minds, wait a minute, Pastor, I'm getting theological whiplash here. Isn't this rank hypocrisy on Paul's part? Hadn't they just dealt with that issue and decided to no longer trouble or burden the Gentiles with the yoke of circumcision? Has Paul suddenly forgotten in a fit of amnesia, or is he perhaps just a coward, unwilling to face these legalistic Jews? And you would think a university-trained scholar and commentator would see through this pretty quickly, but there are some commentators, they just throw up their hands, they think this is not original to the text, right? So we'll just take this out of the Bible because it doesn't adhere to the rest, isn't in conformity with the rest of the text. But in reality, Paul is being utterly consistent. You got to read the rest of the New Testament to find that out too, right? Paul is not in pitch battle with other legalistic Jewish Christians who make circumcision and the keeping of the law to be a matter of justification of the sinner, right? It is not a question of whether circumcision is at salvation's threshold, a requirement for redemption. If that were the case, Paul would have fought tooth and nail like a pit bull for that, right? If that were the case. But rather, as Paul insists in other places, that's why you have to read the rest of the New Testament, like Romans chapter 14 maybe, or 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It is important not to give offense to others whenever possible to do so. Paul always sought to minimize the obstacles to the gospel, even as Share the Sun tries to get the rocks out of the way, right? Paul tried to do the same thing, remove unnecessary obstacles. Lost men encounter, in coming to Christ, enough of them, don't they? Especially the personal ones resident in the messenger, oftentimes. The dead, lost, fallen heart is obstacle enough. These are unbelieving Jews who only see another Jew who is outside the covenant because he's uncircumcised. In order to remove that stumbling block and make way for the gospel, Paul has Timothy circumcised. Therefore, if there were a jet engine roaring outside, sometimes there's a motorcycle on summer days that is roaring outside when the doors are open, and it's hard to hear the sermon maybe, but could you hear this sermon over the roar of a jet engine? No, you couldn't, could you? For Paul, Timothy's uncircumcised status was that jet engine's roar, over which his Jewish compatriots would never hear the gospel. So, why not turn off the engine first, right? Circumcise Timothy. And then get on with preaching. And this is what Paul is about. So, with this in mind, he has Timothy circumcised, and then they move on to visit the churches, delivering at the same time the decision of the Jerusalem Council. As Luke is fond of doing, he summarizes for us what the net salutary effect of these ministrations have. All that has just preceded, he says, so, because of the decision of the council, because of the apparently contradictory paths that Barnabas and Paul take, nevertheless, the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. You see the providential hand of God in these things, huh? There's that motif, once again, all the way through Acts. Churches were blessed. Salutary effect of ministry that has just happened, despite the appearances. Persecution, conflict, apparent division, issues going up chain back down to the congregations. All of this had the net effect of blessing the church and increasing numbers. The Holy Spirit is at work in it. Who and what will stop the growth and progress of Christ's church? Who or what will stop the growth and progress of Christ's church? Can that be done? We see men and powers of the earth trying to do so here in the book of Acts. We'll see it recounted in the letters of Paul as well. But who will stop it? He uses sharp conflict to grow his church. Two teams hive off from one. Not only is a bruised reed not broken, that is John Mark, he's not left on the bench, but he's put in Barnabas' starting rotation, isn't he? But a whole new apprentice comes under Rabbi Paul's ministration, Timothy. And if Paul's instructions, as we read in 2 Timothy, are followed, both of these young men make their way to Paul in Rome, traveling together. What a divine coincidence, huh? The dynamic of Paul and Silas and Timothy was such that the churches founded on that first journey were strengthened in the faith and added to, moreover. Keep in mind that Acts is the book of the unstoppable, irrepressible explosion ever since chapter 2 of Acts, right? The explosion of the gospel into the world. How marvelous to behold. God uses fallen, fallible men like you and me. Strong personalities, strong gifts. They don't always coordinate, coincide. Sometimes there's conflict even. But which the Holy Spirit nevertheless uses to bless and grow his church. I give thanks to God for it. I hope you do too. It's not just a nice academic exercise that we've been through today, because God is continuing to grow his church. Behold the miracle of salvation of Muslims all over the world. Not only are churches being persecuted and Christians being slaughtered, but converts are being made. I never thought I would see. I am constantly amazed that Iran, of all places, is seeing a revival. And behold, in 2007, the number of Christians in China was estimated to be 85 million. That's a miracle in itself. Today, close to 130 million estimated. And the atheistic, godless bureaucrats, from what we can find out, they hardly know how to cope with this phenomenon. So, let us here commit, shall we, to see that growth in seeing our Mormon neighbors and friends too, converted and saved. A continuation of the explosion of the church right here in Idaho Falls. And also may we see more and more gifted young men to apprentice to the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Don't get too uncomfortable. Don't squirm. You guys, I've never seen you guys squirm before. But let us now come to that place where we are nourished and fed by the body and blood of the Savior, of the Savior, and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.